a word of apology to those of you who booked for the conference and thought that it was Dr. Lehman Strauss that would be here this week. I hope that you're not too disappointed. It was just a week ago that we heard from Dr. Wellborn of the Dallas Seminary that he believed that the next sermon that Dr. Strauss would speak would be in heaven. He is not a well man, and perhaps we should continue to pray for him. Now, I want to speak to you in the gospel this morning. In some areas of the Christian church, we are not hearing as much about the gospel as we should. And I want to take the verses, especially one verse that has been read to you this morning, and tell you about the Savior's love. The gospel is a unique message. It is a message that does not originate in earth, but it comes from heaven. And we will say a little more about that. There was a preacher who once said that I preached philosophy and men applauded. I preach Christ and men repented. And of course, this is the idea of preaching the gospel. Perhaps some of you ask, why do we need to preach the gospel? And I believe that Paul in the Romans gives us the authoritative answer. We preach the gospel because of what man is. We preach the gospel because of who God is. We preach the gospel because of what the gospel is, and we preach the gospel because of who Christ is. So you see that we have quite an authority behind us when we preach the gospel. Now, in the days in which Paul lived, there was a proverb which went something like this, that all roads lead to Rome. It was the desire of every intelligent and able-bodied man to visit Rome at some stage in his life. Rome was the metropolis of the world. She sat proudly on her seven hills and was master of all that she surveyed. She was master of the then known world. And from the golden milestone in the center of the city, great arterial highways flung their tentacles across the world. These highways were built with slave labor and also with the soldiers recruited into the Roman army. And because of these highways in those days, Rome was feared because she could move her troops from one position to another very quickly. Rome was constantly in Paul's mind as he made up his various itineraries. But until the time of writing the epistle or the letter to the Roman church, he had always been hindered. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in the middle of his second missionary journey. He was at Corinth. And while he was there, he heard that a sister called Phoebe was about to visit the city of Rome and, of course, the church in Rome. And he said that he would give her a letter of commendation. And by the time that he had laid down his pen, Paul had written his theological masterpiece, and one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when our sister Phoebe sailed from Corinth, she carried under her robe the whole future of Christian theology. Romans is the gospel according to Paul. Right after his baptism, after his conversion and his baptism, instead of returning to Jerusalem, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wastes and the desert of Arabia. And according to Galatians chapter 1, he probably spent about 3 years alone with God. These years were fruitful years, perhaps the most fruitful in the life of the great apostle, and perhaps the most instructive. And God spoke to him in a way that he had never spoken to a human being. And of course, he spoke to him in a way that he has never spoken to a human being afterwards. God revealed to him his mind and his will in a unique way. Now, at this time, I want to contrast to you, or with you, two great messages that came from God. The one, it was brought by Moses from Mount Sinai. Now let us pause just for a moment to see the setting in which the law was given. Mount Sinai was ablaze. If there was smoke that was coming from the mountain, there were thunderings and there were lightnings. God was manifesting his glory. And amidst the awesomeness of the scene of that burning fiery mount, there were trumpets that were blowing. And it was into this inferno that God called Moses. And Moses was alone with God for 40 days. And when he came down from the mount, he carried with him 2 tablets of stone. And on the stone was written by the finger of God what we know today as the 10 commandments. They are glorious in their substance. They are awesome in their content, because this message from God banished man eternally from the presence of God, because no one, only Christ, could ever have kept those commandments. And so the message of the law that came by the hand of Moses from God banished man completely and eternally from the sight and the presence of a righteous God. But of course, there is a difference. There is law and there is grace. Because when Paul came from the vastness and the solitudes of the Arabian deserts, he brought with him a message that reconciled man with God. And so Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, he begins to explain and expound this gospel that he had received from the Lord. For a moment, let us look at 3 questions that was asked in the book of Job. When Job was a very young man, he asked the question, "Where can I find God?" And of course, young people are asking that question today. Where can I find God? And then as Job came on in life to perhaps middle-aged or just a little later, he began to contemplate his past life and the mistakes that he had made and the sins that he had committed. And he asked this question, how can a man be justified before God? And then as he progressed towards old age, he began to think not so much of the past as to the future. And he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? But I want to concentrate just for a little on the middle question that Job asked. How can a man be justified before God? And do you remember, and do you just think for a moment, that this question, and Job was one of the very early patriarchs, and this question that Job asked, how can a man be justified before God, was unanswered until Paul emerged from the desert with the gospel of Jesus Christ in his heart. So you can see how important it is for us to understand what Paul has written in this book. Dr. Alexander White, one of the great divines in Scottish history, says that when Paul went into the wilderness, he took Moses, that is, he took the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Psalms with him in his knapsack. But when he returned 3 years later to Damascus, he had Romans in his heart. And so we see how wonderful a time that was when Paul was with God alone in the Arabian desert. We are indebted to Paul for some of the great, for most of the great doctrines that are related to our faith. For instance, we are instructed by Paul as to the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Now, here is a doctrine that we hear very little about today. It's just not right to remind men and women that they are sinners, but if we are going to be faithful in preaching the gospel, then we must begin here, the total depravity of man. I used to hear the old preachers when I was a young man in Scotland talking of the total depravity of man. And quite frankly, I didn't really know what they were talking about. But they came along and they told us that men and women, so far as God is concerned, are totally depraved in his sight. Now, I have learned, of course, as I've gone along, that this is a scriptural doctrine, and there are many proof texts that we can draw to prove it. But do you know, during my earlier years that I had the misfortune of being captured by the Japanese, and I spent almost 4 years in a prison camp, and I can say that I have seen humanity with the lid off. And I didn't like what I saw in the hearts of men, not only my fellow prisoners. And they were doing atrocious things. You see, all the restraints of mother and father and wife and children were removed. And the very worst that was in a man's heart came to the surface. And sometimes it was bestial behavior. But it was only another sign to me that man was totally depraved, for I have seen man with the shackles off. I have seen man in very primitive conditions, and the condition of his heart has not changed since the day that Jeremiah wrote that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And not only looking into the heart of my fellow prisoners, but looking into the heart of our captors, the Japanese, and to see the unrelenting, merciless hatred that can be bottled up within a person and then released with such fury is something that we will never understand. Perhaps Burns, the Scottish poet, had somewhat of this in mind when he talked about man's inhumanity to man. I'm not going to suggest this morning that you come under such severe censure as what I have just mentioned to you, but I would like you to understand what God says, that if you are not a believer and if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are a sinner. A sinner. You may not be one that paints the town red on a Friday, Saturday night. No. But if you may even be one who attends the chapel regularly, you may be one who tries to do your very best during the days of the week, perhaps putting many Christians to shame. But if you have just sinned once, then you are a sinner. And the Bible says that he that sinned just a few times is guilty of all. And so we come to the fact then that before God, if you are not a believer, if you have not received Christ as your personal Savior, then you are a sinner. Paul has a unique way of bringing this truth out in the Gospel to Romans. For instance, he reminds us in chapter 1 that the heathen are sinners. In chapter 2, he reminds us that the hypocrites are sinners. And in chapter 3, he reminds us that the Hebrews are sinners. And then, like a master attorney, he winds up his argument with the tense statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there's no escaping from the net that God has thrown around us. It has been my privilege on many occasions while serving the Lord in Florida of sitting down with engineers, men who had degrees the length of your forearm, and they have sat there with their head on my desk, sweating and breathing heavily as the convicting power of the Spirit has broken down their hardened hearts, and they have realized that in spite of their tremendous education, despite the tremendous achievements that they were having down at the Space Center at Cape Canaveral, that they were sinners in the sight of God. And I tell you, beloved, as this truth dawned upon their hearts, they were broken and crushed and smashed. And we've heard many of them cry, just like the jailer of old, "Mr. Snedden, tell me, what must I do to be saved?" And we've had the joy of pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is still saving men and women today, but only men and women who will first of all admit that they are a sinner in the sight of God. Now, one of the great themes of the Epistle to the Romans is that this gospel is the gospel of God. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that this message did not originate on earth. This is not an earthly message with an earthly concept. No. This is the gospel of God, says Paul. And we come to the conclusion that this message, that this gospel, that this good news originated in the heart of God. Think of what John said in this connection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This message came from God. Christ is the center and the heart of the message, says Paul. It is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the center, and any brother who misses the mark and fails to exalt Christ in the preaching of the gospel, he fails miserably, because Christ alone is the center and heart of the message. Paul tells us in verse 2 that he is the promised one. The Old Testament is full of promises concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, we find that he is the resurrected one. And I could spend a long time here talking to you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because herein lies a tremendous secret that many of us have missed in our gospel preaching. We make much of the cross, and we stay at the cross, and we talk of all the gory details of the cross and the torments of the cross. And I'm not minimizing the work of Christ on the cross. Thank God for his atoning work. But my dear brother and sister, if we stay there, we have done a severe misjustice to our Lord. And if I may say, and perhaps your eyebrows will rise when I say this, that a dead Christ could save no one. And Paul says the gospel is that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And praise God that he was raised again according to the scriptures. And as our brother sang last night, he's alive. Someone in the Beatles singing group said that God was dead. Beloved, God is not dead. And Christ is not dead. He once was dead, he said to John. But he says, I am alive forevermore. And he is at the right hand of God this morning in the power of an indissoluble life. And if I just remind you of something, that he is waiting there, and he is sitting on that throne with expectation, just waiting for the word to go, and he will come, and he will take his people from this earth into glory. A Muslim guide was taking a Christian tourist to the reputed tomb of the Lord. And as he approached it, he said with a little sneer, he said, we Muslims can visit the holy city and see the bones of our prophet, but you Christians have nothing but an empty tomb. Well, thank God for an empty tomb, and thank God for a filled throne this morning, the resurrected Christ. Now, here's something that I want to bring to your attention. Would you call me a heretic this morning if I were to say that before you can be saved, you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Wait a minute, Mr. Snedden. Aren't you getting too picky and choosy here? I want you to listen. One of the verses that we use when we are leading men and women step by step towards the Lord is Romans 10 and verse 9. Now please listen to it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that Jesus died, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Beloved, it's not sufficient just to believe that Christ died. We must believe that Christ rose again. Paul tells us in his epistle that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. And there would be no justification for anyone apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of this message. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now this was not the statement or the boast of an ignorant man. Paul had had a liberal education. Paul, obviously, from his writings, had a great mind. He had tremendous intellectual power. Paul also developed many interests, and among them was a world vision for the lost. And Paul, the intellectual, had analyzed the gospel. He had taken it apart, piece by piece. He had looked at the death of the Lord Jesus, the burial of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He also had experienced the power of the gospel in his own life, and he had seen its work on others. And he believed it. He embraced it in its totality. And he received of its blessing and declared publicly to the world that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached it successfully over a wide area to men and women in every strata of society. And he saw the hand of God work, and Paul believed in the supremacy of the gospel. There was not another message like it in the world. He was prepared to take this message to Rome, and to match it, if necessary, with the power of Rome. And beloved, there's not a message in the world today like the message of the gospel. In a few weeks, we will be hearing much from our politicians. And they will be telling you to follow them and their dogma. And all will be well. And it's true that some of these men have wonderful schemes that will take care of us in life. Take care of us to the grave. But there their message stops. But praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will give us the best in life. And praise God, it will take us over the Jordan into the promised land. It will take us into heaven, where we will see our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was Paul not ashamed of the supremacy of the gospel, he was proud of the sufficiency of the gospel. And he said, The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. The dynamite of God. Paul saw it in the Philippian jailer's life. He had the experience in his own life. And perhaps he was recalling that runaway slave as he met him in the city of Rome. And he was saved. There was power involved here. Not earthly power, but superhuman power. There was a divine conviction by the Holy Spirit. And these men were crushed. As by the gospel, God blasted them from the rocks of sin and penetrated their cold and stony hearts. I'm not ashamed, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And praise God for the blessings of those that are given to those who will come and receive Jesus Christ. And I am of the opinion today, and I've lived quite a long time, that the world is not looking for a better system and for more social reform, nor new ideas in religion. Beloved, the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. The pure, unadulterated, unabridged gospel. The message of the gospel given in the power of the Spirit, it grips the mind. Even those in high places. It reaches up to the up and outs. I sat one day in a home or a palace in West Palm Beach with millionaires, with trillionaires probably. And I spoke to them. And of all the things that God directed me was Ephesians chapter 2. And I told these people that they were dead in trespasses and in sins. And the amazing thing was, they asked me back the next week again. And these were the heirs and the heiresses of the post-empire and the AC spark plugs and so on and so on. But praise God for this gospel that gets up there. And the gospel that gets down and reaches men in the cesspool of sin. Those that are shackled. Those that are bound. And God knows today that there are people out there that are bound by sin and being dragged down to the very lowest and being dragged down to hell by the God of this world. And we need to preach the gospel to them, because the gospel grips the mind. It disturbs the conscience. It saves the soul, praise God. It warms the heart. It sanctifies the life. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes drunken men sober. It makes crooked men straight. It makes promiscuous women clean and pure. It is a message to transform the life of any who believe. Do you believe? Have you really believed? I mean, really believe. Not a matter of, I thought I had. I think I have. I may have at one time. That's not the question. Beloved, if that is your attitude, I urge you as God's servant, be reconciled to God this morning. And set the record right. I'll tell you, it's just as plain as this, that when you were born, your name was registered in the registrar's office of the local community. And the whole world knows, if necessary, that you were born on that certain day, in that certain place. And beloved, I'm told in the Bible that when we are saved, when we are born again, that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? There's no ifs or buts or maybes, beloved. Is it there? Have you made your decision for Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Have you received Him into your life? If you have not had these experiences, I urge you this morning as God's servant to stay behind. And there are others here, and myself included, who will sit down by your side and point you to Jesus Christ. I remember a couple, and with this I'll close. And she told me one day, she said, "Never come back to my home again, Mr. Snack. Don't ever do it." I said, "Thank you." I stand disappointed. But I said, "You haven't asked me not to pray for you. I'll continue to pray for you." We did for over 2 years. We thought she had left the area. And one morning, we saw her sitting in her usual seat at the family Bible hour. She came and she went. I didn't bother her in the least. She came the second Sunday morning. And as I was at the door shaking hands with the congregation as they left the chapel, one of the elders came and said, "There's someone here shedding tears. She's in trouble. You better come in, Brother Dan." And it was my friend, Faye. And I said to her, as I sat down beside her, "Faye, can I be of help?" She said, "No, Mr. Stadden, you can't." She says, "The tears that I'm shedding are not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. When you were preaching this morning, I received Christ as my personal Savior." Praise God for that. It's so simple. There's no implications. There's no raising of hands or coming forward. You can do that if you want to. It's a matter of saying yes to Jesus Christ. Let us pray together now. Everybody bow your heads, nobody moving. Christians pray. In perfect silence now, just pray. Let God see that we are in earnest about this. Pray that someone will come to Christ this morning. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And we thank Thee for everyone in our audience this morning who can say truthfully that Jesus is my Savior. Lord, perhaps there's one or more who cannot say that this morning. We're halting between two opinions. We ask Thee, Father, to take them by the hand and lead them gently home. Grant us now Thy blessing as we part. And take our thanks for the Christ of the gospel. And take our thanks for the message of the gospel. And take our thanks for the results of the gospel. Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We praise Thee. We adore Thee. And we worship Thee together, our God. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The meeting is over and you are free to go. But as I have said, if you would like to have a little conversation, a little counseling, please stay behind. And we are your servants for Christ's sake.